to Isaiah chapter 6 tonight. Isaiah 6. You can find this on the in the Church Bible on page 789. If you have a Bible tonight, you should be able to find the black one underneath the pew and in front of you. Tonight we are, as Jeff just said, going to continue in our regular evening series looking at the identity of God. Last time we saw that God is faithful, in that he is reliable, he is honest, and he is committed. And we saw that we need to rest in the faithfulness of God as we replicate it in our lives. Tonight we're going to look at the holiness of God. And I was talking to someone this morning, and I guess I should say this probably about all of the attributes of God, but there's something about the holiness of God that just leads me to think, no matter what I say tonight, I will not come close to doing justice to this particular attribute. There's so much that could be said, and you might even think, well, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 6. This is a passage that has been preached on many times, that has been, it's talked about in many ways, and yet tonight is just a topical sermon, so there's going to be a lot that we're not going to talk about from Isaiah chapter 6 tonight. But those things notwithstanding, Lord willing, we will get into this wonderful attribute of God and grow in our understanding of who God is and come to love him more for who he is as well. As usual, you will find an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to use that tonight. It's double-sided. Draw your attention to that. So let's hear now the word of our God. I'm just going to read the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." This is the reading of God's word. Well, if you remember, in our series through Leviticus, I have said all along, and I think you've seen this as we've gone through the series, that Leviticus is a book that largely focuses on two things. Now, maybe I should have you raise your hands and quiz you. We've made it all the way to chapter 18. But what would you say are the two main things Leviticus focuses on? I won't ask you to answer tonight. One of them, of course, is the worship of God. And you'll think to the beginning of our series, when we were going through all of the different sacrifices, and then we talked about the priests and their various responsibilities, and the altar, and the blood, and all of these things were about the worship of God. And we've seen that throughout the beginning of the book. And then, in addition to the worship of God, the other focus is that on the conduct that God's people should have. And so, for instance, last week we looked at chapter 18 and the sexual purity that God calls us to have. And now that we're in the second half of the book, the second major half of the book, we're going to go on to see more and more of the conduct that God calls his people to have. These are the two main things that the book focuses on, the worship of God and the conduct of his people. And you might ask the question, why does Leviticus focus on those two things in particular? Here's the answer. It's because Leviticus is all about the holiness of God. That's why it's all about worship and moral conduct. It's because the book is about God's holiness. And when it comes to God's holiness, these are the two responses we should always have. Right? We should worship the holy God, and we should emulate the holy God. In other words, if God is holy, You should praise him and you should imitate him. And so as we take up the study of his holiness tonight, that's exactly the response that you should have this evening, and that's exactly the response that I should have this evening. And so if you're looking at the outline, you'll see our main point tonight is just this. Right? Worship and emulate the thrice holy God. Right? The one who is holy, holy, holy. Worship him and emulate him. Well, as usual, we'll follow tonight our three-point outline tonight. And so let's first consider God's holiness in general. And so look again here at the passage in Isaiah 6, and I'm going to read again for us verses 1 to 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now I want to take you back, before we get into those verses, to the very first sermon in this series. And you'll remember, hopefully, maybe, that the first attribute of God we looked at was his simplicity. And when we talked about God's simplicity, we said that God is simple, not that he's plain, not that he's unintelligent or anything along those lines, but God is simple in that he is a single whole. Right? God is not a compound being made up of many different parts, but rather God is a single being made up of one part. To put it differently, God is not comprised of his attributes. God is his attributes. And we've talked about this. God is love. He is mercy. He is faithful and so forth. And he is 100% of all of these things at the exact same time. So we can never say then that God is more loving than he is just. Because he is both of those things entirely and again at the exact same time. So being simple, he has no more of one attribute than he does of another. Instead, he is all of his attributes and he is all of them equally so. Now I bring that up tonight because we need to have that in mind as we come to the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God, we see here in Isaiah 6, is described in such a way that no other attribute is described in all of the Bible. And this is what we see in the words of the seraphim, where they say that the Lord is holy, holy, holy. So in other words, even though God has no more holiness than, say, he has faithfulness, the Bible speaks of his holiness in a different way. And here we see the Bible speaks of his holiness to the superlative degree. And that's what's meant here by the threefold repetition. He is supremely holy. Or as I put it in the main point, he is thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. No other attribute is described that way in all of the Bible. And so what are we to make of it? What is the point that we are to see from it? Well, as many have said throughout history, it's because God's holiness is God's beauty. God's holiness is God's beauty. So look on the back of your outline. I've given you a couple of quotes here from Stephen Charnock, and who wrote a great book on the attributes of God. Stephen Charnock puts it this way. He says, "Power is his, God's, hand and arm. Omniscience, his eye. Mercy, his heart. Eternity, his duration. His holiness, his beauty." In particular, his holiness is the beauty of all of his other attributes. It's what makes his other attributes, if you will, attractive and becoming. So Charnock goes on. He says his holiness is the beauty of them. What does that mean? He says, "As all would be weak without almightiness, God's power, to back them, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them." And you can think of it this way. If beauty is not a helpful way to look at it, think of God's holiness as his integrity. His integrity. One author says it's what keeps God's justice from becoming cruelty, and it's what keeps God's sovereignty from becoming tyranny. It's what ensures that God is always true to his character and that he lives in accordance with who he is by nature. One of the most popular books in the Christian world, I would say, over the last 30, 40 years has been R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. And many of you have probably read The Holiness of God. If you haven't read it, you've probably at least heard of it. I think we had a Sunday school class on the holiness. No, it was on the Chosen by God. Never mind. It wasn't the holiness of God. But nonetheless, you've likely heard of this. And if you're familiar with R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier Ministries, you might know that their mission statement is all about holiness. Let me read it for you tonight. So on their website, we're told this is their mission statement: proclaiming, teaching, and defending the holiness of God in all its fullness to as many people as possible. And I find that interesting because out of all the attributes that Ligonier Ministries could have chosen to focus on, if they were going to focus on one in what they did, this is the one they landed on: God's holiness. And that's because, as R.C. Sproul would tell you, the holiness of God is absolutely central to all that God is. So if you have the holiness of God, you have everything else. Now, in a sense, that's true about all of God's attributes. But again, there's something special about His holiness. And what's special about it is that it is, in a sense, what makes Him so beautiful. It is His integrity. It's what makes Him so especially wonderful. Well, as the Bible speaks of God's holiness, it does so in two ways. So keep in mind His beauty and His integrity, but it also speaks of His holiness in two ways. And so first we see in Scripture that God's holiness is His distinctness from creation. His distinctness from creation. Exodus 15:11 puts it this way. Again, you'll find all of these on the back of your outline. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And so here we have some questions. And what is the implied answer to the questions? Well, we know what the implied answer is, and that is no one is like the Lord. No one is like the Lord. Why? Because the Holy God is set apart from everything else. As we see in Isaiah 6, if you look again here at verse 1 in Isaiah 6, the Lord is high and lifted up. The train of His robe fills the temple. That's the point. Being holy, God is transcendent. Being holy, He is superior. He is exalted over all. Right, so if God is holy, it means that God is not His creation. Rather, God is the creator of the creation. And there's an infinite difference between the two. As many have said before, God is wholly other. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y, other. He is wholly other than His creation. He is set apart from His creation. Yes, we have been made in His image, but God is still nonetheless entirely distinct from us. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. Right, so this is the first way Scripture speaks of God's holiness. He's holy in that He's set apart. And second way that we see Scripture speaking of God's holiness is His moral purity, which typically is the first thing that comes into mind. But if you go back to what Sproul said, first and foremost, He's set apart. Secondly, He's morally pure. So we see in Scripture, Job 34:10, "Therefore listen to Me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity." Or 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." As one author puts it, being holy, God possesses a perfect and unpolluted freedom from all evil. So God is not a sinner like you and me. In fact, there's not even a hint of sin in God, nor will there ever be. Because God being holy means He is entirely and eternally sinless. So there's no spot or blemish in God's character or in God's conduct. God does nothing wrong. On the contrary, God hates evil to the furthest degree, and perfectly so. And He always does what is both right and what is good. all of the time in every instance. So when we talk about the holiness of God, again, we're talking about his distinctness from creation, and we're talking about his absolute moral purity. And like all of his attributes, that applies to all of his persons. So the Father is holy in this way, the Son is holy in this way, the Holy Spirit is holy in this way. And what's more, this applies to everything that comes from God. So his word is holy. His works are holy. His providence is holy. It's set apart and it's morally perfect. Because again, Isaiah 6, God is holy, holy, holy. Well, with that in mind, let's move on to our second point here and consider God's holiness in the gospel. God's holiness in the gospel. And under this heading, I want us to think of it in three ways, in particular, three ways that we see the holiness of God in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And the first one is, and we've talked about this a bit in the past with some of other of God's other attributes, is that God's holiness is first and foremost seen in the Savior himself. It's seen in the Savior himself. Now look at John 12:41 on the back of your outline. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, I didn't read the verses preceding this, trying to save a bit of time here, but the verse in reference, and the Isaiah in reference here, is Isaiah chapter 6. And notice what we're told about. John 12 tells us that the one Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was the one sitting high and lifted up on the throne? Who was the one whose train of his robe filled the temple? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one to whom, or of whom, the seraphim were proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. It's the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we know as the Son of God, Jesus is holy. That's true for his divinity, we understand. That's also true for his humanity. Mark Jokes puts it this way. In Christ, we have a walking picture of the law, a reflection of God's holy character. Now remember, we've talked in the past, where do we most clearly see the character of God on earth? We see it in the person and work of his Son. Paul says in Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so as you study the words of Jesus, you study the actions of Jesus in the Gospels, what you're seeing is the holiness of God. You're seeing the standard by which Jesus had to live, that was holiness. You're seeing the character of his own person as well, which was holiness. So we see God's holiness in the Gospel first and foremost in the Savior himself. The second, we also see God's holiness in the Gospel in our need for the Savior. In our need for the Savior. Now look here at verses 4 and 5 in Isaiah 6. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is it that revealed to Isaiah here his own sinfulness? It was the holiness of God. When he saw the Holy One, we're told, he was undone. When he saw the Holy One, that's when his fallenness became crystal clear to him. That's when his guilt was suddenly right in front of him. And that's when he saw the punishment that he rightly deserved. It's when he beheld the holiness of God. Stephen Lawson says, as long as he compared himself with those around him, Isaiah remained relatively comfortable. But when he saw himself in light of God's holiness, he saw more of himself than he can bear. And you see, that's why it's always so important that we not examine ourselves by each other, but we always examine ourselves by the Lord. Because when we examine ourselves by each other, there's always someone we can find who's worse than we are. And as long as we can find someone who's worse than we are, we can tend to prop ourselves up and feel pretty good. Well, at least I'm better than that person. I must be doing okay. But whenever you look at God, you see him who is vastly superior, vastly in purity over you, and that reveals to you your sinfulness more and more and more. As I was studying this week, I was reminded of my time in music school at IU. I think I've mentioned this before, but before I went to IU and I was still living in West Virginia and I was a bass player in West Virginia. That's a small state. I don't know how many bass players there were in the state, but you know, I could kind of make myself feel like I was a pretty big deal. I was doing well as I was playing the bass. But within my first couple of days at IU, I realized that I was just a little nobody who could hardly hold his own. Right? Because once I got to IU, I was no longer just around a handful of bass players in just one state. But now I'm around many of the best bass players in the country. And once I got around those people, then I began to realize who I really am and what skill I had or did not have. And in the same way, the holiness of God is what reveals to us our unholiness. That's what will show us who we really are. That's what will show us how far we fall short. Because He is the one who is most holy. And as we see Him who is most holy, we are brought to the cross of Jesus Christ. We're brought to the cross. Because according to the gospel, the cross is where the holy God forgives the sins of unholy people like you and me. And so if you want to see more of your own sinfulness, which in a way you don't, but in a way you should, meditate on the holiness of God. If you want to enjoy more of God's forgiveness, meditate on the holiness of God. If you want to have eternal life, meditate on the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God is what will show you how unholy you are and take you to the Holy Savior who alone can forgive you and bring you to glory. So the holiness of God is seen in your need for the Savior. And then third, the holiness of God is seen in the reason for the Savior's death. In the reason for the Savior's death. You know, look on your outline at Psalm 5, 4-6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. According to these verses, since God is holy, He cannot be in the presence of that which is unholy. Sin cannot dwell with Him, the psalmist says, nor can those who commit sin. God hates evil, and He hates those who do evil as well. Thus, as He says in verse 6, He punishes all evil. Now, it's interesting when you think of that, because when it comes to God's judgment, we typically think of God's justice and God's wrath as the attributes that lead Him to punish the wicked. If I were to quiz you tonight, wouldn't you guess one of those attributes if you were to figure out, if you were to answer, why does God judge the wicked? But what's interesting is that Scripture reveals to us it's ultimately the holiness of God that leads to the judgment of the wicked. So you could think of it this way. Think of someone who's been sentenced to prison. Right? Who actually puts the person into the prison cell? It's the correction officer. Right? But who is the one who said this person has to go into prison? It's not the correction officer, it's the judge. Right? It's the judge that first had the sentence. The correction officer carries it out. And in the same way, that's how it is with God's justice and God's holiness. As one author puts it, God's justice gives the stroke of judgment. Right? God's justice is what puts you in the prison cell. But what first came up with the sentence that you should be in the prison cell? That's God's holiness. That's the holiness of God. Ultimately speaking, it's the holiness of God that explains the wrath of God. And we're going to come back next week to look at the justice and the wrath of God flowing from the holiness of God. And why is this the case? It's the case because it's the holiness of God that causes God to hate sin so much. It's the holiness of God that causes Him to hate sin. As such, God cannot remain neutral towards sin ever, whether it's a big sin or a small sin. In fact, if God would remain neutral towards any sin, He would deny His own holy character. He wouldn't be holy if He ignored sin. He wouldn't be holy if He was unaffected by sin. And we'll be careful with how we use the word unaffected there. But what's more, God would not be holy if He didn't punish sin as well. Right? And this is what naturally flows from his holy hatred of sin. In his holy hatred for sin, he makes people pay for their sin. And because not only does he hate the sin, he will not allow his holiness to be disparaged. And that is what would happen if God would let sin go unpunished. His holiness would be disparaged. So, when it comes to Jesus taking the punishment of sin for his people on the cross, why did it happen? What's the ultimate answer? It happened because God is holy, holy, holy. It's because in his holiness God hates sin, and in his hatred for sin, he must necessarily punish it. In fact, God is so holy, he was willing to punish his own son out of his sheer hatred for sin. A.W. Pink puts it this way: "Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must sin be to God for him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to his son." There's a quote to return to later this evening and to think about. The holiness of God is what we see in the Savior. The holiness of God is what we see in our need for the Savior. And the holiness of God is the reason the Savior had to die. And you see, it's through all three of these things that unholy people like you and me can be brought into the presence of the holy God. Remember, again, our series in Leviticus. The holy God is what to sinful man? Inaccessible. He is absolutely inaccessible. And that's why you needed the priests. And that's why you needed the sacrifices. Because they are what would give you the access. And in the same way, that is why you need Jesus Christ. And why I need Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus is the one through his own character, through his own conduct, through his own death, who brings us to the one who is holy, holy, holy. Like the seraphim here who brought the coal to Isaiah's lips to purge his sin, so it is the Lord Jesus who does the same for us so that we can stand in the throne room of the Holy One. And so then how should we respond to this holy God and to his holy salvation? And this brings us to our third and final point on the outline, which is God's holiness in the Christian life. God's holiness in the Christian life. And like the second point, I'd like us to consider this one in three subpoints as well. How does God's holiness apply to the Christian life? It applies tonight in three particular ways. First, God's holiness is the purpose for your Christian life. God's holiness is the purpose for your Christian life. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Verse 27, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So you might ask the question, why did Jesus die for you on the cross? What is the answer that Ephesians 5 gives you? It is to make you holy. Because that's the kind of life that Jesus wants you to live as his disciples. Jesus does not want you living in sin and in rebellion. On the contrary, Jesus has saved you to transform you. Paul says in Titus 2, "Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." In other words, God's holiness is not just the reason for the cross of Christ. God's holiness is the reason for your salvation as a result of the cross of Christ. He saved you, yes, to forgive you, but more than that, to make you holy. In your thoughts, in your words, in your desires, in your actions, and now as well as forever. Have you ever thought about this? This is why you have a Christian life. This is why you have a Christian life. It's so that you will lead a holy life. And so as you live your Christian life, remember the purpose so that you live in accordance with it. If you look at our church website, there's a page about who we are. And on there it says, as a congregation of God's people, we purpose to and then it lists off a bunch of bullet points. And I won't read all of them tonight. You should go check this out at some point, but I'll just read some of them for you. We purpose as RPCL to do what? To faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. Right? We purpose to live and teach the Reformed faith and biblical worship. We purpose to train and equip men and women to be effective laborers for Christ. And it goes on. There are five, I think, things listed there. And those are the five things that we as a congregation believe that we should be focused on as a congregation. And so if we're to live in light of those things, what do we need to do? We need to keep going back and reviewing what we say is our purpose. In the same way, the purpose statement for your life and my life is that we be holy. Because that's the purpose for which Jesus saved us and brought us into the family of God. So we need to keep going back to the purpose so that our lives accurately reflect it. Second, how does God's holiness apply to the Christian life? God's holiness is the standard for your Christian life. It's the standard for your Christian life. So we just saw it's the reason for your Christian life. Now we need to see it's the rule that guides your Christian life. Listen to what Paul says, or Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So, like God, you are to live a distinct life. Your character, your conduct, they are to be decidedly different from the people of the world around you. And the way you live that decidedly different life is by living a morally pure life. As Peter says, be obedient children. He says, don't give in to your lust. Don't live like an unbeliever. Rather, be holy as God is holy, which is a way of saying, keep his commands, not your own commands, and certainly not the world's commands. We've talked about this recently in our Leviticus series, so I won't spend too much time on it tonight. But I would have you remember something in particular. Now look at Hebrews 12:14 on your outline. Look at what we're told here. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Are you a Christian? And Scripture says the pursuit of holiness must exist in your life. That the one necessarily goes with the other. So if you're a Christian, what should be clearly seen in your life? What should be clearly seen is a fight against temptation. What should be clearly seen is a resistance to indulging your fleshly desires. What should be clearly seen is an actively striving towards more and more holiness in your life. In other words, if you're a Christian, and if you're called to be holy, which you are, then strenuous effort is always required. And we tend to forget that at times. Right now, it's effort that's empowered by the Spirit of God. It's effort that's produced by the Word of God, but it's effort nonetheless. And Hebrews 12 says it is non-optional effort. Non-optional effort. Stephen Lawson says, one defining mark of every true believer is the pursuit of personal holiness. This is a necessary trait in the life of every true believer. Like apples on an apple tree. This is how you know who is a Christian. He is actively, strenuously, laboriously pursuing holiness in his life. And so we have to ask the question. If I am a Christian today, if I profess to be a Christian today, what characterizes my life today? Am I diligently in the means of grace? Am I strenuously and sacrificially working for more obedience? Am I known not for perfection, but for real, obvious, tangible holiness? Since God is holy, you are to be holy, I am to be holy. It's the standard for your Christian life and for mine. And then third, we see here that God's holiness is also the call for devotion and worship in your Christian life. It's the call. It's the thing that calls you to devote yourself to God and to worship God. Psalm 99, verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. And we'll sing this psalm here in just a minute or two. Because God is holy, how are we to respond? Well, the text is obvious, isn't it? We are to praise, we are to exalt, we are to worship the Lord. And when the seraphim in Isaiah 6 saw the Lord, what were they doing? They were praising and exalting and worshiping the One who is holy, holy, holy. And that is what we must do as well. As you see the holiness of God, when you read the Scriptures, when you listen to His Word preached, when you're singing His praises, when you're partaking of the sacraments and interacting with other people, when you see the holiness of God, you are to bow down on your face and worship Him. You're to declare His holiness. You are to ascribe to Him all that He deserves as the Holy One. And as you do that, you are to commit yourself to living in absolute devotion to Him. Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. Right? What should drive you to honor God for who God is? What should drive you to live for God? The text says it's the holiness of God. So why should you come to church? It's because God is holy. Why should you have family worship and private worship throughout the week? It's because God is holy. Why should you live every second of your earthly life for His glory? It's because God is holy, holy, holy. That's what should get you out of bed on Sunday. That's what should get you in the Scriptures throughout the week. That's what should get you saying no to all that is worldly and sinful. It's because God is holy. It's because God is the exalted One who is perfectly pure in all of His being and in all of His ways. And so by His grace, let us respond accordingly. These are the only ways, these are the right ways of responding to the One who is the thrice holy God. Worship and emulate the Holy One. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we do pray that You will show us more of Your holiness. Lord, we thank You that You are distinct from us. We thank You that You are morally pure and perfectly so. Lord, we pray that You would help us to live distinct lives in this world that are full of moral purity. We pray that we would pursue it, we would strive for it, and we would rely on You for more and more of it. We pray that also tonight we would have the same response that Isaiah did, that as we think of Your holiness, we'd see our own sinfulness and we would come crying out for forgiveness. I pray if there's anyone here tonight who's not yet trusted in Christ, that You'd give them the faith to do that and the repentance they need to do that. We pray as well, Lord, that we'd have the response of the seraphim, that as we see Your holiness, we would cry to one another and we would say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So, Lord, help us to see You more for who You are and cause us to have that response of worship and emulation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.